I'd like to thank the Castles for hosting our church picnic yesterday. What a blessed time. It was hot indeed, but the fellowship was sweet. If you have your Bibles this morning, please open them. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8 as we break into another chapter in the book of Acts. It's so good to have Tavia back and Luke back. Just prior to entering into the deep jungles of Ecuador, while he was learning the language of the people, a man by the name of Pete Fleming, who was a fellow missionary with Jim Elliot, wrote these fateful words in his journal. I am longing now to reach the Accas, if God gives me the honor of proclaiming the name among them. I would gladly give my life for that tribe, if only to see an assembly of those proud, clever, smart people gathering around a table to honor the sun. Gladly, gladly, gladly. What more could be given to a life? Pete would get his wish, though he would not be there to see it. He would give his life in the spread of the gospel to this unreached people who one day would indeed see people trust in Jesus Christ, sit around a table and name the name of Jesus. The spread of the gospel often carries with it hardships, tears, difficulties, sweat, alienation, and even blood. The second century theologian Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Virtually all of the apostles gave their lives to the spread of the gospel. Even the newest apostle that we saw back in Acts chapter 1 is said by tradition to have died, Matthias, by stoning and beheading. Paul, Luke, Mark, all gave their lives in the pursuit of sharing Jesus Christ with the people around them. They died proclaiming Jesus as Lord. The only one to live to an older life was the Apostle John, and he would go on to write, as some would call, the capstone to our Bible, Revelation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, martyrias, from which we get our English word martyr. And these individuals were witnesses, as we are witnesses. And up to this point in our text, the proclamation has been solely, primarily in the city of Jerusalem, the beloved capital of Israel. Thousands are coming to Christ. Miracles are being done, and the word of God and the person of Jesus Christ has been spreading in the city. And at first, the people all love them, right? They flock to them. The leaders never did right from the start, but the people loved the apostles. The people loved the Christians. They had a good reputation. Their numbers were being added to day by day, so the Jewish leaders really had their hands tied. There wasn't much they could do. They feared the people. But, of course, false witnesses arose from among them, among the Hellenists. Haters arose from within the synagogue of the freedmen that began to turn the hearts of the people against the Christians, and especially Stephen. Why? Because Stephen could withstand them with great wisdom, great power of words. Of course, the Spirit of God was mightily upon him. And Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin. And what he does is he issues a scathing biblical rebuke to the leaders of Israel, not something they were used to. And in the midst of that rebuke, almost in his wonderful conclusion, Stephen equates Jesus Christ as the Son of Man spoken of in the book of Daniel. Jesus is the Son of the one who is coming in power. He is the one who is standing, even at this moment, as I stand before you at the right hand of God. And then that's it. Boom, they lose it. They drag him out of the city as a riotous mob, and they stone Stephen to death. Not even a true trial. And this is where the outward spread begins. It's like July 4th. You know, my kids, we used to always take them to the fireworks. And what you see is you'll hear the little thump of the noise, and it goes up, and you see a little bit of trail, and then you hear the explosion, the boom. And then what you see really is just lights coming out, tiny little lights set off from that one great light in the middle. Now it lights up the entire sky. That's what this is. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, again, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." And then he gives locations. He starts in Jerusalem. That will be the center and the focus for now. But he begins to move out. He radiates out from Jerusalem. This, "You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea," which is a general area. It's like New England, if you will. Judea is the general area around Jerusalem. And then he extends it to Samaria, which is just to the north. And then he says, to the outer reaches of the world. The remotest parts of the world. This event, the trial and stoning of Stephen, is the event that catapults the gospel outside of Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, it wasn't the love of the apostles. It wasn't the miracles. It wasn't the unity of the brethren. It was persecution of all things now spreads the gospel in places where Jesus tells them it should go. And Philip will take the gospel to Samaria, right? The next step, the next level. And then ultimately, by the end of chapter 8, what do we see? We see Philip ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch. And where is he from? He's from Ethiopia, which really is all the way over into Africa. By the end of this chapter, we see not the complete fulfillment, but the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' command to the people. And the catalyst of it all is the death of the faithful Saint Stephen and the intense persecution that now follows in our text. And we have before us really kind of a reoccurring theme in the book of Acts. We have persecution, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We have proclamation of the word of God in the midst of persecution. That is verses 4 and 5. And then we have proliferation. We have not only the spread of the gospel, but people coming to trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin reading. We could back up a little bit because of the content of today's message. Let's back up to chapter 7, verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, this is Stephen, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. And therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he had performed. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Wow, what a great What just a diversity of emotions and things are going on here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word and for your kindness and your goodness in giving it to us, that we might contemplate these things which have occurred by your hand. Help us now this morning, Lord, as was prayed earlier, help us not to leave the same way we came. Our prayer, Lord, is that you might impact us in some special way this morning. Challenge us, renew us, refresh us. For your word can do all these things, for they are your word. And we thank you for that in Christ's holy name. Amen. Kent Hughes said this. He said, following the church through Acts is like following a wounded deer through the forest. Drops of blood mark the trail. And I ask you this morning, who is the hunter? It's Saul. Saul. He's far more than just a coat check at a stoning. In Acts chapter 4, verse 35, when the disciples sold all of their land, do you remember what they did with the proceeds from that? Where did they lay it? The Bible says they laid it at the feet of the apostles. What did that suggest? It suggested the authority of the apostles. It suggested the power of the apostles, but it also suggested submission on the part of the people to the apostles. Well, here in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, the Bible tells us that the people laid aside their robes, where? At the feet of Saul. Almost like Saul is the foreman at some construction company and the people are about to stone Stephen with his full blessing. The people are ravenous wolves, right? Last week we talked about the fact that they were gnashing their teeth, and I compared that to a dog just bearing up, showing you his teeth and gums. If the people are ravenous wolves, then Saul here is the alpha male, watching out over all of it. They are standing there. They are doing, in essence, his bidding. Saul wasn't just some troublemaker, just trying to cause trouble, trying to whip up the crowd. No. Saul was the cream of the crop of his day, religiously speaking. He had studied under Gamaliel. Right? Gamaliel was one of the most respected rabbis of all time, and here Saul was one who studied under him. As Gamaliel was distinguished among men, so Paul then, as his student, would have been distinguished among individuals. Saul, as he would describe himself in Galatians chapter 1:14, described himself in this way. He was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. Among my countrymen. So he was advancing. He was moving forward far above those around him. And he says, I was more extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions. I was exceedingly passionate about the things which I was doing. In Philippians, he describes himself in this way. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was the Hebrew. As to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. Pharisees, of course, were learned in the Word of God. They were learned in the Scriptures. He knew the Bible. And even if you know the history of the Pharisees had the favor of the people. People liked the Pharisees. They were pious and holy. Of course, Jesus saved his scathing rebukes for them, but they were really held in high esteem by the people. So he was a Pharisee. Then he talks about his zeal. You want to talk about somebody with zeal? He says, I persecuted the church. And as to righteousness, which is found in the law, I was found blameless. I kept the law perfectly, or at least as perfect as a man could keep it. All that knowledge, all that understanding, all that influence, all that passion is now aimed at one single solitary goal. And that is wiping Christianity and the name of Jesus Christ off the map. I mean, you couldn't have really picked a better man to do it than Saul. And he was passionately against the church of Jesus Christ. Saul, in verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. Saul wanted Stephen dead. To him, Stephen was a blasphemer. To him, Stephen was an idolater. Saul was a Hellenistic Jew. That means he was of Greek origin, or at least he was born in a Greek city-state, just like Stephen was. So there may have been something there as well. There may have been something within that relationship between he and Stephen where he was trying to tell the people, I am not like Stephen. So because of the blasphemy, of the supposed blasphemy of Stephen and idolatry and the fact that Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew just like him, trying to wipe off the name of Christ from the face of the earth, Saul now spearheads what the Bible calls a great persecution, a mega persecution against the church. And really, this shouldn't come as any surprise to anyone, really. Jesus had warned them about it over and over and over again. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus told the disciples that the world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. Why? Because it hates and it persecuted me. In John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus would tell them, they will make you outcast from the synagogues. Outcast. You know, we often in that text, we'll read it, we'll say, they will make you outcast from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that they will be offering service to God. So we generally, when we read that verse, we move to the second part. Wow, how terrible you'll be killed for the name of Christ. And we pass over the section that says that they will be outcast from the synagogue. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that they just can't go to the synagogue on Friday night. This was very serious in the ancient times, especially in the Jewish world. The synagogue was the sun around which Jewish life revolved. To be outcast from the synagogue was to be outcast from society. That is what Jesus is saying is going to happen to the Christian, to the one who proclaims me, to the one who loves me. But beyond that, Jesus told them, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Those who kill you will think they are doing something good for God. Your death will be a blessing, in essence, is what he's saying. That's what the people will believe. The truth of the matter is, persecution was and always will be a reality in the church of Jesus Christ. We just don't see a lot of it in this country. I think being a Christian in the United States of America has become too easy. I believe in my own heart we've become soft. So that when the tiniest of persecution hits us, our feelings are hurt. Our feelings. When our text here tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Verse 1, second part, and on that day, what is that day? The day that Stephen was put to death, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I learned very early on to make sure that I had a fire hose ready whenever I was burning pine branches. Has anyone in here ever burned pine branches? They've got all those pine needles on it. You throw that into a fire, what happens with those pine needles? They light fire and then they flicker up into the air and they move. They stay lit. And as they move, they'll go over to this place and over to that place and over to that place and over to that place. And what happens? They'll drop. And if the amber is still lit when it hits the ground, what happens in that spot? A fire starts. That's what we have in the text here. We have little lights. Little fires of Jesus Christ are now being forced out into the world, to light the world on fire. And I ask you, is it by choice? No, this is not by choice. Philip didn't say, hey, you know what? I'm going to run up to Samaria. No, persecution came. There are a couple words for scatter in the Greek, but the one that is used here is the same word that is used for the scattering of seeds, like little seedlings, they are scattered. It's really an interesting picture. What happens with the apostles? Interestingly enough, the Bible says that all were scattered except the apostles here. And you ask the question, well, why were the apostles not scattered? Why did they remain in Jerusalem? There's a couple different reasons for that. Number one, it just might have been that this persecution was aimed squarely at Hellenistic Jews. There's a little bit of evidence of that back in up in Acts chapter 11. And the apostles weren't Hellenistic Jews, so they didn't endure that type of persecution. That's one thought. That's one belief. It was squarely against Hellenistic Jews. That's why the apostles were able to stay in Jerusalem. It could be the fact that the apostles had already stood before the Sanhedrin several times, right? I mean, they've been there a whole host of times. They've been let free. They can't bring them up again unless there's something new or different that happens. That could be another reason why they remained there in Jerusalem. It may have just been that the apostles refused to go, and that God protected them while they stayed. They remained at their post as faithful shepherds, not willing to abandon the sheep. Might have been a combination of all three. What becomes of the body of Stephen? You know, one of the worst desecrations in the ancient world was to leave a body out in the elements. What happens? Animals come by, tear it to shreds. Maggots come in, flies come in. That would have been a desecration if they had left it out there, but that doesn't happen. Verse 2 tells us that some devout men buried Stephen. In all likelihood, these aren't even Christians. Commentators vary on whether or not, but they are. But the same phrase is used in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, to refer to the devout Jews, God-fearing Jews, but not believers who were in Jerusalem. And I believe that what we have here are good men, kind men, God-fearing men, keepers of the law, fearers of God, who have not taken that final step into full belief in Jesus Christ, and they are burying Stephen. And I think that's a huge testimony of Stephen, that even non-Christians honored him in his death. That also tells us that not everyone will hate Christians in times of persecution, and we even see that today. There will be kind individuals, there will be loving individuals. In many respects, they are the most fertile of soils for the gospel. Sometimes it just takes time. So we have these individuals here who bury Stephen, and they've really gone above and beyond the call of duty in their lamentation of Stephen. Why? Because in Jewish tradition forbid the open mourning of a dead one who died under condemnation. If you had died because you were stoned according to the law, you were told, at least according to Jewish tradition, not to mourn them. You had to mourn them in silence. But that's not what these individuals do. They take up the torch, they bury Stephen, and they make loud lamentations. They wail over Stephen. They grieve Stephen. Brave souls. Stephen here is given an honorable burial, as it should be, his testimony still crying out from the grave to the non-believers who buried him. The apostles remain in Jerusalem. The rest are scattered like seed in the field. And then while all of this is going on, what is happening in verse 3? We have Saul again. Only now it's more descriptive in the text. What's the word that he uses there to describe what he's doing to the church? He is ravaging the church. It's the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. So what do we have to do? We have to kind of go out into extra biblical material and say, okay, how is this used outside of that? And when we see it in extra biblical material, we see that this very word is used of how wild beasts would mangle a corpse. You ever seen a dog attack someone? It's scary. When I was growing up, I had a dog named Apollo. And he was a nice dog for the most part. He was a black lab, big blocky head, you know. Kind of a troublemaker, but a sweet dog. And we also had another dog in the neighborhood. I don't remember his name, but it was a little Boston Terrier. And this little Boston Terrier hated my dog. Every time we'd take him out. Now, again, this was during the times where there's no leash laws. Okay, you just kind of let your dog out, and he'd run around. Occasionally, the animal guy would catch one of the dogs and bring him to your house. But I'll never forget on this one particular occasion, I was walking up the street, and I had my dog with me, and up came this little Boston Terrier, and he went right at Apollo. And it was almost like a switch flipped in my dog. It's like Apollo went into beast mode. And he grabbed the terrier by the neck and began to shake him violently. It was very scary. The whole body of this thing was wailing back and forth. And I remember the owners of the dog coming out of their house, and they were screaming and screaming and screaming. It was frightening. It was vicious. But in that moment, my dog had one thing on his mind, and that was to shred to death this little terrier. That's the picture that we have of Paul here, or Saul. He's trying to tear apart the church of Jesus Christ like a rabid dog. He considered it his life's work to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, to tear it to pieces, to spare nothing. Nothing. He would later say after his conversion, describing his own persecution of the church, in Acts chapter 22, he would say, I persecuted this way to the death, that his people would die at my hand, binding them and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priests and all the council of the elders can testify. Everybody knew what I was doing. And from them, that is the high priest, I also received letters. He had permission. Go ahead, persecute the Christians, do whatever you have to do. And he had it from the highest levels in the Jewish lands. And it says, and started off to Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. In Acts chapter 22, verse 19, he says, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1:13, he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, trying to destroy it. Nonstop, day in, day out, Saul did everything he could possibly do to eliminate Christianity from the face of the planet, to eliminate the name of Jesus as Messiah. Chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that he went house to house. You know, when I read that, I thought of the Nazis during World War II. He went from house to house to house to house, up and down the neighborhoods, hunting Christians. What was he trying to do when he found them? He tells us in Acts chapter 26, verse 11. He says, as I punished them often in all the synagogues, listen to this, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Tried to force them in what way? Tried to get them to renounce the name of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So it wasn't just house to house to house. It was city to city to city to city. And he had the full acceptance and the full okay of the people who were in charge in Israel. In fact, he would have probably had a whole army with him or a group of individuals. And when he found them, he would try to get them to blaspheme. And the Bible says even here that he would drag them off and bring them to prison or maybe even to stoning. And he didn't confine himself with just men. He included women in that as well. In single words, from Paul's own description, he would punish, rage against, persecute beyond measure, force to blaspheme, try to destroy, imprison, beat, and put to death Christians. This was a scary man if you were a Christian. I mean, now, you remember later on in the book of Acts, Ananias, God says, go to Saul. You remember what Ananias says? Lord, are you sure? This is a guy who persecutes the church. Well, this is why he was reluctant. And Paul's actions would haunt him for the rest of his life after he came to a saving faith. Imagine carrying that burden around with you. Forgiven, yes. But how can you wipe the memory of it out of your mind? 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, Paul says, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle. Why, Paul? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. And he talks about him laboring more than all of them, yet not I, but Christ in me. The salvation of Saul is one of the greatest testimonies of the sheer depth and the grace of God. That he could save Paul. Given all that he had done, he could save us. There are individuals, I know individuals who think they've committed a sin that could not be forgiven. If you're asking that question and you're concerned about that question, you haven't. The Lord will forgive. He is mighty to save, says the word of God. And Jesus told Ananias, when he was scared, he said, he is a chosen vessel of mine, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And you ask the question, well, did Paul suffer because of what he did in the early church? Absolutely not. Paul suffered after he came to Christ because he was a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to risk persecution. The two go hand in hand. And believe it or not, that's exactly what will happen to Saul after he's converted, right? After he becomes Paul. In fact, it's uncanny the similarities between what has just happened with Stephen and his stoning and what eventually happens over a period of time throughout the book of Acts to the Apostle Paul. Stephen was rejected in the synagogue, so was Paul. Stephen was accused of blasphemy against the temple, against the law, against Moses, so was Paul in Acts chapter 21, 28. The people would rush upon Stephen. Do you remember that? They would drag him out of the city, trying to kill him. Same thing happened to Paul in Acts chapter 21, verse 30. Crowds became overcome with anger. And what did they do to Stephen? They stoned Stephen. Believe it or not, the Apostle Paul was stoned. But he lived in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Stephen would die for Jesus Christ, and ultimately so would Paul. But as Saul, he was a machine persecuting the church of Jesus Christ anywhere he could and everywhere he could. He was like a ravenous dog. But what is the result of this horrendous persecution? Look with me in verse 4. Therefore, or because of this, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. I mean, it almost doesn't fit, really. They scattered and went about and hid over here and hid over here. That's what you would imagine. They didn't say anything about Jesus. They kept their mouth shut. No, here they're proclaiming publicly Jesus as Christ. They kept on preaching. Kept on spreading the word of God, the persecution here didn't slow the spread of the gospel. In fact, it fanned the flames of the gospel. It fanned the flames of evangelism. People were starting to hear about Jesus Christ all over the countryside, not only in Israel, but now beyond the scope of Israel. Why? Because of persecution. Persecution led to proclamation of the gospel. What does that tell us? God can use rejection to spread the gospel. And we don't often think about it in those terms, do we? We think that rejection is always a negative thing. Nobody likes to be rejected, but this is true. We think of rejection as a bad thing, but God, as he always can do, God can bring good from those bad things. And rejection is often God's way of redirecting us to where he wants us to be. Rejection is often God's way of redirecting us to where he wants us to be. Listen, in coming years as a Christian, you might lose your job because of your love for Jesus Christ, because of your love for the truth. In those circumstances, it might just very well be that God is moving you on to a more fertile field. Whether it's in your job, whether it's personally with individuals who reject you, or a given situation, we are called to preach, to proclaim, because that's what Philip is doing here, public proclamation, to preach where God puts you. And Philip did. Philip is the example that the writer of Acts uses. In verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria is north. You say, why does it say he went down? Because it's in elevation. Samaria is actually lower in elevation. And there's a leap of faith here, right? Philip is scattered, right? He's not a lot of time to gather his things around him. Not a lot of time to plan here. If this would have happened today, we'd all be saying, well, I got to get a U-Haul. I got to get all my ducks in a row. That's not what happens here. Philip forges ahead in faith. And he goes to Samaria, of all places, probably the last place you'd expect to have converts, and probably one of the last places you would expect a Jew to go to. Why? Because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. The people of Samaria were at one time part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And what happened was the Assyrians came in and took over that region, just that northern region. And they took some people out, or took some Jews out of the area back to Assyria. And they also put some of their own people in there. So what you ended up having in the area of Samaria was kind of like a mixed bag. A smorgasbord of religion. A little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Assyrian paganism. And the Jews would intermarry, too, with the pagans. And they were considered to be like a mongrel half-breed. In fact, the Jewish rabbis would say, let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is he who eats swine flesh. And then a popular prayer of the day that the Jews would pray is, and Lord, do not remember the Samaritans and the resurrection. I mean, that's how much they dislike them. And boom, this is where Philip goes. Breaking the first major barrier of people groups with what? Which, with the gospel. But the one thing that the Samaritans did believe in was a coming Messiah. They believed that there was a coming Messiah like unto Moses, and that's all that Philip needs here. Philip here begins to publicly proclaim Jesus as Messiah, and when he does that, what happens? Verse 6 and 7, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he was saying, or what was said by Philip. And as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, notice they hear and they see the signs. They hear what he's proclaiming. The signs would substantiate his message. Verse 7, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Demons are not going to leave willingly. and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Philip is doing a great work in this area. Now remember, none of this, none of it surprises God. In fact, God is orchestrating all of it. Why? So that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And as I said before, God can use rejection to spread the gospel. And it's interesting too, because what we've just seen is sometimes people who should embrace Christ don't. And those who you think will reject Christ embrace him. I mean, you've got the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders who reject Christ. I mean, you would expect that they would embrace him, but they don't. And then Philip goes down to Samaria, the people who you think would reject the Christ, and what do? They embrace him. We never know. We just never know. We had to share Christ with everyone. Doesn't matter their background. And what starts out as a tragedy in Stephen ends how? In verse 8. Look at verse 8. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Starts out as a terrible situation, but over here, what? There's rejoicing, there's joy. It's like Psalm 35. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes when? In the morning. What do we have here? We have salvation of Samaritans. People coming to trust in Jesus Christ. The joy of salvation, if you will. To know you are forgiven. To know that you have eternal life. To know God. To have a relationship with Him. Finally. And to know that He loves you as much as you love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. It brings great joy. I mean, that's a joy. There's no other joy like that in the world. No matter where you go, you carry Christ with you. That is a huge joy. And it brings a joy that's almost unexplainable, almost inexpressible. Flip over real quick to Acts chapter 16. Just want to give you a quick example of that joy. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Actually, we'll back up to verse 22. Who is this? This is Paul now. He's been converted. He is no longer. It's funny. He used all that passion that he used to persecute the church, was now turned into one of the greatest evangelists, if not the greatest evangelist, besides Christ in all of Scripture. Verse 22 of chapter 16 says, the crowd rose up together against them, that is Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And here's Paul suffering. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. That is the most difficult place to be in terms of getting out, in terms of breaking out, and fastened their feet with stocks. So you have the jailer who threw them in the deepest, darkest place of the dungeon. He fastens their feet with stocks. But what happens? Verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, boom, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because they would have killed him anyways. He was responsible for them getting out. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. I mean, he could have let him go on and killed himself, but he didn't. Paul was thinking about the gospel here. And he called for the lights and rushed in and trembled with fear. He He fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household." That is, all of them must believe. And they spoke the word of the Lord. Here we have the proclamation of the gospel to him, together with all who were in his house. And what does this jailer do? And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. That's the jailer washing the wounds of Saul, of Paul and Silas. And immediately he was baptized, he and his household. Verse 34, and he brought them into his house. I love this as an Italian. And set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. To come to Jesus Christ is to rejoice, to be filled with joy. And that is what is happening in Samaria as Philip is proclaiming the word of God to them. People are coming to Jesus Christ and they are overjoyed with it all. In Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robes of righteousness. That's what it is when people have trusted in Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, you remember the angels appear to the individuals who are watching their flock by night. What do they say? And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of what? Great joy. There's a Savior coming, Jesus Christ." And when he does come, you know what he says in John chapter 15? "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, overflowing." My cup runs over with what? With the joy of the Lord. No matter what happens in our lives, we will always have that joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Persecution, proclamation, proliferation, the spread of people coming to Jesus Christ. Scores now trust in Jesus as their Savior. Beneath the ancient city of Rome lay miles and miles of catacombs, and they're filled with the skeletal remains of those who are buried there. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, quote, "Both pagans and Christians buried their dead in these catacombs. When the Christian graves have been opened, the skeletons tell their own terrible tale. Heads are found severed from the body. Ribs and shoulder blades are broken. Bones are often calcined from fire," that means burnt or hardened with fire. "But despite the awful story of persecution that we may read here, the inscriptions of those dead ones breathe forth peace and joy and triumph." Listen to some of these. These are of the Christians. "Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace." Another one says, "Lawrence, to his sweetest son, born away of angels." Another says, "Victorious in peace and in Jesus Christ." And another one says, "Being called away, he went in peace." Do you know that peace this morning? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the joy of salvation? It's only found in Jesus Christ. From the very same catacombs come the inscriptions of the pagans who died during that same time. Here are just two. Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. Another says, traveler, curse me not as you pass by, for I am in darkness and I cannot answer. The greatest hope, the greatest joy, eternal hope is found in who? Jesus Christ. And we are to bear that message to the ends of the earth. Will there be persecution? Yes. It comes hand in hand, but like Philip, we should preach where the Lord plants us without fear and trusting God for that bountiful harvest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of these saints. We are thankful for the contrast of Saul and Paul, for it reminds us that you are a forgiving God, a God who forgives. We are thankful, Holy Father, for the example of Philip, who went forth to share the gospel with a different people, unlike himself, but he was ever so faithful. We are thankful, Lord, that you move and guide and direct believers, sometimes by rejection, but in that rejection, Holy Father, we know you being sovereign over all things, that you move, that you are indeed moving us perhaps to a different and more fertile field. Oh Lord, we are so thankful for you this morning. You are good, you are great, you are awesome. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.